Well, good morning to you. I'm glad for the opportunity to study the Bible with you this morning. As it was mentioned, our family is from Indiana, and we come and visit here from time to time because of our family that's here. And so last time I was here around Thanksgiving, Mike asked me to preach, so here I am. So I hope the lesson is helpful to you. A lot of us are very familiar with the story of David and Goliath. It's a story that we're told from the time that we're very young. It's a story of faith and boldness when David takes on this giant when no one else would. That's a story we all know very well. I actually want to look at some other acts of faith that we might not be as familiar with, and that's of David's mighty men. If you would turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. Of course, David is king of Israel, or he's eventually going to be king of Israel. But at the end of 2 Samuel, where David's at the end of his life, it's almost like David is reflecting back on some of the men in his life who've been really helpful for him. And he ends up listing a number of men who were loyal warriors for him, people that David will go out and lead in battle. And these men really stood out to David as men who he refers to as David's mighty men. And so we're going to look at these guys, and what I want to do is see how they serve David and apply those lessons to how we're supposed to serve Jesus. Because what they do for David is pretty amazing. And hopefully we will be willing to do the same things for Jesus as well. And so we're not going to look at all these guys. I think there's like 37 listed. We're only going to look at a few of them. But let's start in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshua, Bashebeth, the Tachonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Enzite because he had killed 800 men at one time. So the first quality I want you to see about these men, first of all, is their boldness. Here we have Joshua Bashebeth. I don't know if I'm pronouncing these names right. I'm just giving this my best shot. But we see this man. It says he had killed 800 men at one time. Now, something we all can relate to, right? You know, he's out in battle, and you see this great army. You're way outnumbered, and he doesn't run away. He fights them, and he kills them. He kills all of them. Skip to verse 11. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So first we have Adino, or Adino, however you say that, and then we have Shammah, or Shema. He as well takes on this army, and what's amazing about this one, he keeps on fighting after all the other troops run away, and I'll have more to say about that later on. But obviously the quality we see here is boldness. These men are willing to take on these armies, these times where they're so outnumbered, but they stand their ground and they keep on fighting. So how do we relate to this? I'm not usually out and fighting 800 men at one time with a sword. But as Christians, we are in these same situations all the time. We might be at a place where we work, where we're one of the only Christians there, maybe the only Christian there. Or at school, we're outnumbered. Maybe there's a number of people at school that hate everything about Christianity. And as we talked about in class this morning, in general, there's just more people who reject God than actually serve God. So we're outnumbered, just like these men are. And so we have to decide, are we going to retreat or stand our ground and keep on fighting, even though we're way outnumbered. So how do we deal with this? How do we have this boldness that these men had? I think the key here for these men and their boldness is verse 12. I'll read that again. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. That phrase is repeated a number of times where it says, the Lord brought about a great victory. Meaning these men were not doing this just on their own strength and their own power. They had God on their side. They knew God was with them during these times. And I want to look back at a passage in Leviticus real quick. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. And I want you to look at this promise God gives the Israelites. What will happen if you serve him faithfully? Leviticus 26. And this is known as the blessings and the cursings of the law. You know, this is what's going to happen when you obey me. And he lists a number of things that happen. These are the things that are going to happen when you disobey me. He lists the consequences. And let's start with what's going to happen when they do obey him. If you start in Leviticus 26, and let's start with verse 6. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. And we'll stop there. So God specifically tells them, this is what's going to happen when you serve me. One of you is going to chase 1,000. It's not going to matter how many people on your side. If you're serving God, God is going to be with you, and he's going to give you the victory. And so to me, that explains how these men were able to do what they do, because you know, this is, of course, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. This promise is not to us. I'm not going to be able to take a sword and go on and take 800 men at one time. At least I'm not going to try. I mean, that's a promise to the Israelites here that if you serve me, God is going to give you the victory over these nations. Now, I want you to see what's going to happen if they don't serve him. If you look at verse 36... And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall run when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. So here, this is the contrast. If you don't serve me, you're going to run away and no one's even going to be chasing you. Meaning you're going to be so afraid, you're going to be a coward because God is not going to be on your side. And if you read through the Old Testament and you read the battles of the Israelites, their victories were always based on whether they were serving God or not. You might remember the time in Joshua 7 where Achan decides to take some things that he shouldn't have, and then the whole army ends up losing that battle because of that one person. And so that's just an illustration. That's what happens when you don't serve God. So back to 2 Samuel. The point is, these men did what they did because they knew they had the Lord on their side. And when you think about it, are they really outnumbered if the Lord is on their side? No. I mean, what are 800 humans compared to God? I mean, that's nothing. You know, in Isaiah 40, it talks about the nations are like a drop in a bucket compared to God. I mean, God is so big and powerful. It wouldn't take anything for him to bring down a nation or the world. That's not a problem. And so, I think their boldness was based on God was on their side. And that has to be ours as well. I don't know about you, but it's so easy for me to look around at the world and you watch the news, it looks like Satan is winning, doesn't it? And you see all the wickedness abounding. You see so many people who have a hatred for God and His Word. That can be very discouraging. And when you go to a place and you work at a place and you're ridiculed for your faith, that can be discouraging. You feel like, you know, I'm in this by myself. I can't do this. But that's when we're focusing on the wrong thing. How was David the only one who went up against Goliath? What was he focusing on? He wasn't focusing on how big Goliath was. He was focusing on how big God was. You know, who tells the Philistine, who are you to defy the living God? You know, the Lord of hosts. Who are you to defy him? You know, David was focusing on God, not Goliath. And that's what we have to do. When we're tempted to shrink back and not live the Christian life, and we're tempted to not speak up like we should, we have to focus on God. Don't focus on the numbers of people who are against you. And I believe that will give you strength. It talks about in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we're really going to need that more than ever. It appears that our country in general is becoming more hateful towards Christianity. At this point, we're not at the point where our government has really thrown many people into prison. But the way it's looking, it could eventually lead that way. And so we have to decide now, are we going to stand up and continue to fight, or are we going to shrink back? We have to make that decision right now. Another quality, we're just going to look at two more, is these men were loyal. If you would look at verse 2 Samuel 32, verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Hoihite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered together there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So, just like we already looked at Shammah, but Eleazar here, as well, continues to fight even after his comrades retreat. And I want you to really think about that idea. Imagine you're out in battle, and you're fighting this army. And you have your comrades with you, and you're fighting, they're fighting next to your side. And all of a sudden, you turn, and you see the rest of the soldiers starting to run away as you're continuing to fight. How hard would it be to keep on fighting when you see the rest of your soldiers running away? That takes tremendous courage and loyalty to keep on fighting even though everyone else is running away. I can't imagine that. I mean, it's hard enough just to fight an army that's bigger than you, but then you see the rest of your comrades running away. That would be such a challenging situation. And did you notice what, after Eleazar wins the fight, what the rest of the Israelites do? They come back in verse 10, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So they run away, but they still come back, and they get to enjoy the spoils of victory. And so more on that in a little bit later. Now, for us, we too will be in situations like this. There's going to be times in your life where your fellow Christians are going to retreat and they're going to stop fighting. If you haven't experienced that already, you will. I'm only 22 and I've had friends that have fallen away. And that's really hard. That's really hard to be in that situation. Recently I was talking to a friend of mine. She lives in New York. And I found out that she has left the Lord. And it's interesting, the main reason that it appeared that she left was because the people weren't acting right. And I hear that a lot. I hear when Christians stop serving God, a lot of times it's because they get frustrated with other Christians and end up fleeing. When we look at these mighty men, Is that an excuse for us to forsake God if other people are retreating as well? I want us to consider the Apostle Paul for a second and some things that he went through. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And of course, Paul is writing to a young evangelist here, and he's giving him some instructions. Paul appears to be at the end of his life. In this book. But I want to look at 2 Timothy 4 and beginning verse 9. He tells Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Let's stop there for a moment. So Paul is asking Timothy to come to me quickly. Now I want you to think about the reason why he wants him to come quickly. He wants him to come quickly because of verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas was one of Paul's fellow brethren. And I believe it's in Philemon, he refers to Demas as a fellow soldier. Demas has forsaken him, meaning Demas has left. Demas has left the Lord because he has loved this present world. Does it sound like Paul is dealing with some discouragement? You come to me quickly. Demas has left. The people that are with me are dwindling down. He lists some other people here. I'm not so sure if they might have just moved to other locations. I don't know if they necessarily left the Lord. But he also talks about Alexander the coppersmith. It doesn't say what he did, but he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." So apparently he's dealing with Christians who have left the Lord, and this Alexander the coppersmith is causing a lot of trouble in his life. And then he lists in verse 16, "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." You might recall that Paul was taken captured for preaching the gospel. He was sent on trial. And it appears that his brethren at a time did not stick with him through that. They left him. Maybe it was because, again, they were afraid of what was going to happen. How was it that Paul was able to continue on? Verse 17. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Everybody forsakes Paul, but who? "The Lord stood with me." That's how Paul continued on. He relied on the Lord. That's exactly what we have to do. There's going to be times in your life, a number of times, where Christians in themselves are not going to act right. There's going to be hypocrites that are around you who proclaim that they're Christians, but they're not acting like a Christian. You're going to deal with that, and I know you have already. But what is our response to that? Does that give us the right to give up on the Lord? Does that give us the right to act in the wrong way because other people are not acting right? Well, if Paul did not have that right, neither do we. Our faith cannot be in people. Our faith has to be in the Lord. He makes it very plain. Well, it's interesting, in 2 Timothy, he talks a lot about misguided love. If you look at chapter 3 for a moment, in the beginning of verse 1, He's going to list a number of things that are going to happen here about people and what they're going to do. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away." Did you notice he mentions three types of love here, or four? He talks about lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, and lovers of God. Now, you know, of course, money and pleasure and people in themselves are obviously not bad. Those are things that God has given us to enjoy. But what he's dealing with here is, what is our first love? Are you a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God? Meaning, do you love this world more than you love God? That's what he's dealing with here. And Demas, in verse 10 of chapter 4, it says he has loved this present world. In contrast to verse 8 of chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." So he's contrasting Demas here with, in verse 8, he talks about those who love Jesus' appearing. Now, do you love Jesus' appearing? Do you love the idea of Jesus coming back and judging the world? Are you comfortable with that idea? Are you comfortable with Jesus coming back? Well, Demas wasn't. He loved this present world. And that's such a temptation for us to only get wrapped up in this life and forget about the life that comes after this. And what we need to think about is, this can happen to any one of us. What happened to Demas, this can happen to you, it can happen to me. Satan is constantly on the prowl, constantly tempting us to turn away. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 70 years. You let your guard down, you can be in trouble. I've known Christians who have served God for almost all their life, and then at the end, they forsook the Lord. And so, we have to keep on fighting. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And that's what we need to look at this as. This is a spiritual war. You know, these mighty men, they were fighting physical battles. The New Testament talks about that we are fighting a spiritual battle. They were fighting a spiritual battle as well, but there was more physical manifestations of that. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about us fighting against the principalities and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And he talks about our armor is spiritual armor. You remember with Eleazar, did you see what it said about him with the sword? When he kept on fighting, it says his hand just clung to the sword. It's like he was fighting so hard that his hand muscles just froze to the sword, and he couldn't release his hand because he was fighting that hard. Well, this right here is our sword. This is the sword we have to hang on to. We have to keep fighting, even when our brethren or people of the world try to discourage us and bring us down. And ultimately, Satan is behind all of that. We have to keep fighting. It was talked about in the Bible class this morning. God gives us free will. God does not force us to serve him. We have to make that choice. The reason why there is so much suffering in this world is because people are disobeying God. You know, often people look at the Bible as just a bunch of rules and things that we have to do, which is true. There are commandments in the Bible and rules that we have to follow, but God never asks us to do something just because he feels like it. He does it because he wants to keep us from harm. Kind of like, how many of you were the type of kid when your parents told you not to touch the oven, you touched it anyway? I was one of those kids. I touched the oven even though they said, "Nope, don't do that, it's going to burn your finger." but I still did it anyway. Now, did my parents tell me that because they just wanted me to do something just because they felt like it? No, they told me not to touch that oven because it was going to harm me. And when God asks us not to do something in the Bible, or he commands us to do something, it's for our good. There's so much benefit to what God asks us to do. And so, I'll talk a little bit more about that later. One more quality I want to look at. These men had reverence, and you'll see what I mean. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And look at verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison and the Philistines were then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Wow, interesting story here. So, David and his men were out in the wilderness. It says they were at the cave of Adullam. And David just kind of passively says, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem." And his mighty men hear this. So what do? They break through the camp of the Philistines, and they go and get him a drink of water. Now, it appears that David really wasn't asking anybody to do this. It was kind of like a passing comment. It says, that someone would give me a drink of water. But his men took this as a command. David's wish was their command. And I think you can tell that David was not expecting this when you look at verse 17. It says, "O Lord, that I should do this, is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink, and these things were done by three mighty men." So David was in awe that these men would go and break through the camp of the Philistines just to get him a drink of water. That's all David wanted was a drink of water, but they risk their own lives. They go to the enemy's camp and get him a drink of water. Now, David ends up pouring out the water because he didn't feel like he deserves that. So I don't know how you would feel if you're one of the mighty men and you just got him that water. But David obviously did that out of respect for what was done. He didn't feel even worthy to drink this water that these men were willing to sacrifice their lives for. And so what appears with these mighty men is that they were willing to do anything for David. They had such reverence and respect for David that they were willing to risk their own lives, even for a passing comment that David said about wanting water. And so why do they have this respect for David? I wanted to look back at a chapter where I think these mighty men first met David. And I think you'll see why they have such great respect for David. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 22. Beginning in verse 1. "David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him." We'll stop there. So this is at a place where David was running away from, at this time, King Saul. King Saul was trying to kill David. They were constantly searching for him in the wilderness, and David ends up coming to this cave. Notice it's the same cave that we just read in 2 Samuel 23. It's the cave of Adullam. And it says these people came who were in distress and who were in debt, and everyone who were discontent gathered to him, so he became captain over them. I believe that these men would have been David's mighty men. It appears that these were people who basically lowlifes, people who were outcasts, people who were discontent and in debt. But David, it says, became their captain. And David led these men, and they became his army. I think this is why they had such great respect for David. David gave them the opportunity to be somebody, to have a purpose in life. And also, of course, the great sign of a leader, whether it be a general of an army, is how their troops respect them and obey their orders. And so obviously David was a man of God, a man who had a great character. And so obviously David was the type of person they would respect and admire. Now, how does this apply to us? When you think about, I just talked about the Bible at times asked us to do things. He asks us to follow him and to obey his word. You know, what is our reaction to that usually? You know, do I really have to do this? You know, is this a salvation issue if I don't do this type of thing? Not that it's wrong, we can't try to understand if something is a salvation issue or not. But oftentimes, we want to give the bare minimum to God. Whereas these men were willing to do something for just an offhand comment. You know, do we have that type of attitude towards Jesus? Are we willing to do anything for him? Or do we do it when we feel like we just have to do it? You know, I have to, you know, the Bible says I have to read the Bible, so I'm just going to read the Bible because it tells me. Or do you do it because you love God and you want to know God? Do you come to church just because he asks us to assemble together? Now, do you do that just because he wants you to do it? Or do you do it because you love God and you want to worship him and admire him? You know, that type of attitude can vary even among Christians. And so, oftentimes we get very complacent with our faith. I know it's very tempting for me. I mean, I've grown up in a Christian home. It can be very easy to take for granted the privilege I've had to grow up and learn the Bible. It can be easy. I mean, my parents have been taking me to church, you know, before I was even out of my mother's womb. I've been coming to church, I'm 22 now, for 22 years. It can be easy to just start going through the emotions. This is something I've always done. This is something that, you know, this is what my parents asked me to do type of thing. We have to avoid that type of thinking. We have to serve God because we want to serve God and we love to serve God, not because our parents have asked us to do it, not because this is something that I've just always done. I think what ends up happening is we take for granted what Jesus has done for us. Just like those mighty men we just read, it talks about these men were in distress and in debt and discontent. That's our state before we are Christians, spiritually speaking. Before we become Christians, we're spiritually in debt. We're spiritually discontent because we don't have the Lord in our lives. But Jesus comes to this earth and dies for us. You know, Jesus dies because of our sin. I know we partake of the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. But really think about the idea. Jesus died because of my sin, because of your sin. You can take all the money in the world, And that money would not be enough to buy back our sin. It talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we were bought with the precious blood of the Lamb. You know, it would take the blood of Jesus to buy us back, to release us from that spiritual debt. It talks about in Isaiah 59, our sin separates us from God. And without Jesus, we would all be in trouble. We would all be without hope. I mean, is this world really all there is? Is this really what you put your hope in? You know, there's so much suffering in this world. There's so much evil abounding in this world. I'm so glad that this world is not it. There's so much trouble in this world. Jesus comes and he gives us something to hope for after this life. He gives us reason to be content, even among suffering, among trials, because we know this life is not all there is. We know there's a better life after this one. And we find true fulfillment when we serve God. You know, I know what it's like to just live for myself, to just indulge in sin. But I've also experienced serving God and loving him. And I can tell you from experience, it's so much more fulfilling to follow God and serve him. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about sin being a pleasure, but it's a passing pleasure. You know, sin has pleasure to it. It has a temporary enjoyment, but it's passing. It doesn't last. When we give into sin, it just leaves us empty and discontent. And that's what Satan does. Satan tries to make sin look so appealing, so attractive, and it looks like it's going to satisfy us, but it always ends up leaving us discouraged, and we end up hating life, hating ourselves. True fulfillment is following God, following Jesus. And so we need to really constantly, as we're about to do, think about the Lord's Supper. Think about what Jesus has done, not just on Sundays, but every single day. Think about what Jesus has done for you. And that ought to motivate us to want to serve him. You know, anytime someone does something nice to us, we want to do something back for them. And so oftentimes we just take for granted so much what we have as Christians. We get to partake of all the spiritual blessings it talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We have access to God. We have access to his throne. We have access to eternal life. And we ought to thank God for that and serve him with all of our might. And so I hope this lesson has been helpful to you. I know it's always helpful for me to reflect back on these stories and to help motivate us to continue on and to serve him better than we have in times past. And if you are not a Christian and you would like to do that today, you know that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you are ready to repent, meaning to turn away from your sins and confess his name and be baptized for the remission of sins, you have that opportunity this morning. And if you are a Christian and you need the prayers of this congregation, we extend that invitation to you as well to come forward as we stand and sing.